Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey.
Wouldn't it be great if all you had to do was simply believe? What if all you had to do was believe in physical fitness and bam, you're physically fit? Just believe in the right combination of calories and carbs and bam, you're at the perfect body composition. What if all you had to do was believe in financial stewardship? Believe in living within your means. Believe in living debt-free. And just by believing it, it happened. What if all you had to do was believe in the power of love? You could have the most amazing marriage, most amazing relationship, and bam, just by believing it happened. What if belief is all you needed? Hello, my name is Jeremiah Raymer. I'm going to welcome you to Blue Oaks. I used to be on staff, as Xavier said, here at Blue Oaks, and I see a lot of familiar faces out here. I am the lead pastor of a church in West Texas called Crossroads. Like I said, I was on staff here in the early days. My family, I want to introduce them to you. This is my wife, Tessa. We've been married for, it'll be 19 years this year. They've been the best 19 years of her life. And I say that because she's not here to dispute that fact. So it's wonderful. Our oldest daughter is Kenna. She turns 14. She's like 25 as a 14-year-old. And then Collins is our second daughter. She's 12. And then Charleston is 9 years old. And then Chase is our four-year-old. So wonderful family. Wish they were here with me so that you could meet them in person. They're definitely awesome. You would love them. Being from West Texas, I wanted to take a moment. It's a bit of an unusual circumstance, but you've probably seen in the national news about the tragedy in Central and South Texas along the Guadalupe River. I won't go into grave detail, but I am a father and I have four children. And my heart is breaking for the people who have lost, especially their kids who were in a cabin at camp sleeping when a flood swept their cabin away. And many people are losing their lives. It's just a terrible tragedy. And I know that's a weird thing, being a guest speaker and bringing that up. But we are the church, not just in West Texas, not just in Pleasanton, but we are the church around the world. And we are united by our love and our commitment to Christ. And so, although it's unusual, I wanted to lead you in a time of prayer for people who live 6 or 7 hours away from where I live, but who are just struggling through this tragedy. And I know that tragedy at camp strikes a chord with you here at Blue Oaks too. And I understand that. So would you just pray with me? And let's ask God to be with people who are walking through a difficult time. Dear Jesus, thank you for your great love for us, Lord. Thank you for this great church. Thank you, Lord, for your church, capital C, around the world, who will gather together and sing your praises and preach the gospel and declare our love for you, but even more, declare your love for us. Lord, we pray for the families in Central and South Texas who have lost loved ones and they're struggling and hurting unimaginable grief, shock, utter dismay. But Lord, we know you tell us in your word that you draw close to the brokenhearted. So we ask, Lord, that in this moment of greatest grief and sadness, that you would show up in the most powerful way imaginable. God, that in their moment of greatest grief, they would sense your presence, your peace. God, we pray that you will use this somehow for good, for your glory. Thank you again for loving us. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, I'm a lead pastor. And so I understand your pastor, Pastor Matt. And we've been longtime friends. And I just want to tell you how much I love your pastor. I love him. He's a great leader. He's a great preacher. He loves Jesus. And I know that you know that, or you probably wouldn't be here. I have so much respect for your pastor, yet even more love for him. I just love the man to death. And no, he didn't pay me to say any of that, okay? I just hope that you understand just how blessed you are to have Matt as your leader, as your pastor. Also, I understand the story of God working at and through Blue Oaks because I was around in the very early years of this great church. It's so exciting to see how God has grown this church from infancy into what you are today. You know, Pastor Matt and I talk a lot about you and about how God is moving and working through all of you to transform this community for Christ. And it's an honor for me to be here with you today. And I'm humbled that Matt would invite me to share with you. We're continuing the Wise Up series, and we're going to be in the last half of James chapter 2. James was written by Jesus' younger half-brother named... Let's try that one more time. I'm going to set it up for you. Jesus was written by Jesus' younger half-brother named... There you go. You got it right. See, you're on the right track. This is awesome. We know that James rose to a place of prominent leadership in the early church after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And he writes this letter to the people in the early church who were primarily Jewish and they had converted to Christianity. And he challenged them to be faithful in their walk with God because of their faith in Jesus. And the book of James is so practical and so beneficial in many different areas of our lives. James addresses the problems that Christians were facing in the early church. He addresses things like greed, favoritism, gossip, judgmentalism, pride, prejudice, and materialism. Isn't it amazing that over 2,000 years ago, the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't even believe in him until after he rose from the dead, wrote a letter challenging people back then to grow up in their faith? And these were the issues that they were facing, and we're still facing these same issues today. James is like that person who has a way of making us confront the issues in our lives, even though we don't want to hear it. He gets to the root of the challenges we're facing and encourages us to think differently about them. And the entire book of James really hinges on the tension between faith that believes and faith that takes action. So let's jump into James chapter 2. I'm going to read starting in verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye and have a good day. Stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, some may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without deeds is useless? The first thing I think we have to ask is, why is James saying what he's saying to the Christians in the early church? What problem, what challenge led him to say what he's saying right now? Apparently, these Christians in the early church had given into the temptation to show favoritism to those who possess wealth. In doing so, they devalued the poor and the lowly among them. And as James points out, they were cold and jaded toward the plight of their poor brothers and sisters in Christ who were struggling and suffering, and they offered them no real support or help in their time of need. Also, if you read the rest of James, they were struggling to put into practice what they believed. They had an intellectual understanding of the theology of grace in Christ, but they lacked the desire to practically apply what they said they believed. There's this execution gap between faith and godliness, between what we say we believe and how we live our lives. But I think this execution gap is best described as obedience. Obedience bridges the gap between what we say we believe and how we live our lives. And James is using their coldness toward the poor in the church who were struggling as an indictment and an example of how they were falling short of living out the faith they claimed to have in Jesus Christ. There was this growing chasm in the early church between belief and actions. The gospel, the good news about Jesus, presented this idea that salvation was granted by grace alone through faith alone. You simply believe and you receive salvation. And I'm not arguing for a different understanding of how salvation works. In order to understand a text like this one, it's always important to line it up alongside other texts like these different passages written by the Apostle Paul, who was an up-and-coming Jewish religious leader who was so fired up for his Jewish faith that he made it his personal mission to eradicate the early church. That is, until Jesus appeared to him and changed his life, and he immediately became a force for Jesus. And along with Jesus' brother James, those two became leaders in the early church. And Paul wrote roughly half the New Testament of the Bible, and he said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He says, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 25. He said, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People were made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. Then in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, when people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. To be righteous means to be right with God. And the only way we're able to be in right standing with God is by believing, by putting our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's it. Salvation equals Jesus plus faith plus nothing. Jesus plus faith plus nothing. So then, why this tension? If the formula for salvation is so cut and clean, so black and white, then why this wrestling match between belief and action? Well, it goes back to the execution gap, the gap of obedience between what we believe and how we live our lives. And James pointedly said in verse 17, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Throughout history, Bible scholars and pastors have argued and debated about whether or not James and Paul are aligned around this doctrine of grace and works. I believe they absolutely are aligned. But there is this real tension that we're required to learn how to live and operate in that keeps us in our spiritual toes. It keeps us alert and awake spiritually. If, as it appears is happening with the Jewish Christians in the early church, James is writing to anyone that focuses on the faith and grace side but neglects the work side, James characterizes their faith as dead and useless. Now, the comparison James is getting at is between more than just faith and works. It's really between dead, useless faith and this living, action-oriented faith. Now, here's where the tension comes in. It's possible to overvalue your good deeds, your works, and to believe that those have some kind of power to save you. Like we just read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Paul said, salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Our works do not hold the power of salvation in them. We cannot earn what Jesus has freely given his life to offer us. We can only simply receive and accept his gift of forgiveness and salvation to us. But it's also possible to fall into the trap of understanding that salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, and to bank on that saving faith and to forego any dedication to righteous living. And James addresses this, saying in verses 18 to 20, now someone may argue some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? James compares the faith of someone who claims to believe, but their faith does not impact the way they live, to the belief of demons that also believe God is real. That's kind of terrifying. It's possible to have this kind of intellectual belief that God is real, but to go on living however the hell you want to live. Verse 14, James even says, What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Here it seems like James is suggesting that if you don't have the actions, then you might not have the saving faith. However, I don't think James' point is about salvation. I think it's a rational argument for faith characterized by obedience. It stands to reason in James's mind that if you have been saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ, then your actions should reveal that kind of life-altering, life-transforming faith. God isn't interested in dead faith. God is interested in faith that drives us into obedience, faith that propels and inspires us to live our lives in ways that express our faith and prove its worth to those around us. And at the same time, we cannot be mistaken about what our actions and our works do. We are not saved by the good things we do, yet our good works substantiate the faith we claim to have in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure you've heard someone claim that they want nothing to do with the church because why? The church is full of hypocrites. Anybody ever heard that before? Stings a little bit, right? Because I know there's this indicting truth to that mentality. The church is full of hypocrites because we often let ourselves off the hook for embracing the kind of radical, life-changing faith God wants from and for us because we're banking on God's grace in our lives. The single greatest challenge facing Christianity today isn't unbelief. It's hypocrisy. When we claim to have faith in Jesus and yet we lack the substantiating obedience, the world looks on unimpressed with people who claim to know the one with power over life and death. Yet it hardly impacts the way we live our lives. By the way, and I'm not even joking about this, when someone drops that line about the church being full of hypocrites, I legit say this every time. You're right. And there's always room for one more hypocrite in the church. You should see people's faces when I say that to them. They're like, but yeah, you, come on, let's go. Look, it's not possible to be perfect and to live out your faith perfectly, but it is possible to put your faith on display by living a life of obedience and a life of active faith. If you truly believe that Jesus laid down his life for you, if you truly believe Jesus is Lord in your life, prove it with your obedience. James gives us two examples of what this faith that moves us to action looks like. James chapter 2, verse 21 to 24, he says, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham, Father Abraham, right? Father Abraham, I mean, son. No, I'm the only one? Okay, got it. So our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see, his faith and his actions work together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Abraham had this faith in God. But the thing that revealed the depth of his faith was when he was obedient to God. God had promised Abraham that Sarah would have his son, but it didn't happen until she was 90 years old. Do not sign me up for that. Then when Isaac was a teenager or in his early 20s, God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son. Now, you have to understand, no parent would want to sacrifice their child, but Isaac was no ordinary child. Abraham was 100 years old when he was born. 100. Just imagine waiting an entire lifetime for God to fulfill his promise of a child, then to have God command you to sacrifice your own son. Now, just in case you're not familiar with the story, God stops Abraham from killing Isaac, but not before Abraham had more than proved his willingness to obey God no matter what the cost. And that was the kind of faith James and Paul are talking about. The kind of faith God wants for you and for me. The kind of faith that's obedient, even if the cost is unimaginably great. Abraham was willing to put his son's life on the line in order to express his faith in God by being obedient, even though he didn't understand what God was up to. This is where the rubber hits the road so many times in my life. I know what God wants from and for me, and yet The test is not in the knowing and believing. The test is in the execution of the faith I claim to have in Jesus. I know God wants me to practice generosity toward Him and others as a way to free myself from the control of money. And even though I know this is true, it's not really faith until I'm willing to act on what I know and believe. I know God has a plan for my sex life, but simply knowing the plan and living it out are two different things. It's not really faith until I'm willing to honor God with my sex life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian during World War II. It was in the fires of seeing the suffering of the Jews in concentration camps, starving and orphaned children, people living through unspeakable suffering, that his faith moved from academic and intellectual into a faith that moved him into action and obedience. He became a staunch and outspoken opponent of the Nazi regime and Hitler, which eventually cost him his life. Bonhoeffer wrote in his most well-known book, The Cost of Discipleship, that only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. Pastor Matt Chandler sharpened his point a little bit. He said, faith not only trusts God, it obeys God. If you only trust God, and if you truly trust God, then you must obey God. So many times in my life, I have distilled my obedience to God down to the things that I don't do. I don't get drunk. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't steal. And look, there's someone listening to this message right now, and you are thinking of a don't do that is absolutely obedience to Jesus in your life right now. So don't hear what I'm not saying. If there's an addiction or some sinful attitude or behavior in your life right now, when are you going to make the decision to become obedient to God? But maybe you're a bit more mature in your faith and you've been at this a while, maybe even for an entire lifetime, and you've become somewhat of a professional Christian. You major in the don't do's, yet you've missed the life transformation that comes from radical obedience to Jesus in one area of your life or another. Do not give in to the temptation to tell yourself, I'm all good. I'm all good, because you don't do some of the big ticket sinful things that come to mind so easily. Faith that leads you away from sin is wonderful and life transforming, but faith that leads you into obedience, now that's something that stands out. I'll take that a step further. Faith that leads you into obedience, into action that leads to the possibility of someone else's life being transformed, now that's powerful. Leaving a life of sin is so important in our development as followers of Jesus. I don't want to downplay how significant it is that Christ changes our attitudes and appetites for sin. And my hope and prayer for you is that your faith is going to lead you into taking a next step in your development, a step that requires you to move forward out of your comfort zone, to be generous to God and others, even though you're afraid you can't, or to serve in the church or community, even though you're afraid you don't have the time, or to get in a group, even though you're afraid of being vulnerable with others, or to share your faith in Jesus, even though you're paralyzed by the fear of rejection. What is the next step you sense God speaking to you about today? That still small voice, that tug in your heart, that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you about your next step. The gap between the faith you claim to have in Jesus and the life He's calling you to live is in the obedience staring you down in your head and heart right now. Will you choose to step out and put your faith into action? Or will you hide behind the grace of Christ and continue in your disobedience? This conversation is really between you and Jesus, and only you can answer this question today. For good measure, James throws in one more example of the kind of faith God is looking for. He tells us in verses 25 and 26, Rahab, the prostitute, is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid these messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so faith is dead without good works. Why in the world does James close with this example of Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua, the leader of Israel at the time, sent spies into Jericho to scope out the land, and Rahab welcomed these spies into her home at great personal risk. She tells the spies that all the people of Jericho have heard about God parting the waters of the Red Sea for the Israelites to walk across and about the great victories God had given them over their enemies. She told the spies in Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, she says, "No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below." Without even knowing much, except for what she had heard, Rahab is already expressing belief, faith in the one true God. But she didn't just believe. She was willing to put her faith into action. She hid the foreign spies in her home. She put her life on the line for these spies who worshiped a God she had barely even heard about, because even though she didn't have all the answers, she believed. Because of her kindness to those spies, the Israelites spared her and her family when they defeated Jericho. You should definitely read her story in Joshua. It's incredible. Rahab was a prostitute, a person who sold herself for money. Now, we don't know this explicitly, but the fact that the writer of Hebrews and Jesus' brother James talk about her faith in God leads us to believe that she left her life of prostitution. I never really liked when the pastor would read the genealogies in the Bible as a kid. They were long and boring and boring and long. But you know what I've learned? Every single word in the scriptures is somehow related to every other word and also somehow related to Jesus. For instance, we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, "This is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham." And then it goes on listing name after name after name until you get to Jesus. But if you go back from Jesus like 1,000 years, you get to Rahab the prostitute. Matthew tells us in verse 5 and 6, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. Not only was this prostitute eventually married to Salmon, who was a leader right alongside Joshua in Israel, but obviously God blessed her and gave her a son named Boaz, who married Ruth, whose story is recorded in the Old Testament book of Ruth. And her grandson, Obed, was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David, the most famous king the world has ever known. But what's even better is that Rahab is listed right here in the book of Matthew as a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Isn't it crazy how God works? She wasn't even Jewish, and yet she found her way into the most important family tree the world has ever seen. So why does James close with the story of Rahab? Because faith like James is talking about here, faith that honors and pleases God, doesn't care what your past looks like. The kind of faith James is talking about, the kind of faith Jesus died to inspire in us, doesn't hold our past, our failures, our insecurities, our hesitations, or even our doubts against us. If Rahab could put the little faith she had into action and God could use her in the family tree of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, do you believe he can use you as well? The writer of Hebrews points out the faith and obedience of Rahab in Hebrews chapter 11. One of the themes in Hebrews is also in chapter 11. It says in verse 6, "It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." This message finds all of us in one of two places. Either you have already trusted Jesus as Lord of your life, and now you're trying to close the gap between your faith and obedience, or you haven't made the decision to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life just yet. Maybe this is your moment. Are you ready to put your faith and trust in Jesus as Lord? If you're here today or maybe watching online and there's never been a time when you've said yes to Jesus, I want to give you that opportunity right now. I'm going to say a prayer of forgiveness and salvation. You can repeat this prayer in the quietness of your own heart and mind. You can invite Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life. Would you pray with me? Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you want to say yes to Jesus today, the prayer goes like this. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I've made mistakes. I have regrets. But Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God, that you lived a perfect, sinless, holy life. And then you went to the cross to pay the penalty, the price for my sins. And based on your sacrifice, Jesus, I'm asking you to forgive me. Forgive my sins. Not only that, but I believe on the third day you rose from the dead, defeating sin and death once and for all. And Jesus, I believe in your resurrection. Jesus, I'm asking you to come into my heart and my life and to save me. I don't ever want to be the same from this moment on. I want to know that when I die, I will spend eternity with you in heaven. I want to know that I will have your spirit living in me for the rest of this life. I'm saying yes to you today, Jesus. Thank you for forgiving and saving me. That's a prayer that you prayed. I want to pray for you. Will you take a bold next step? And wherever you are, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. Will you just lift your hand if you said yes to Jesus today? Just lift your hand right where you are. Thank you. Just keep your hand up. I want to know who to pray for. Thank you. Several hands across the room. Thank you, Jesus. Just keep your hand up. I'm going to pray for you. Yes, Pastor, I said yes to Jesus today. You just lift your hand where you are. I'm going to pray for you. Dear Jesus, thank you for these hands of men and women, perhaps a student, that has said yes to you. I pray that you will encourage them with your presence like never before. Thank you for the gift of salvation, for which you paid the ultimate price by laying down your life on the cross. Okay, you can put your hand down. Every head still bowed, every eye closed. Maybe you're feeling challenged or convicted today about some area of your life. What is the gap between your faith and obedience today? Take this moment to ask Jesus to help you close that gap and to be obedient today. Dear Jesus, thank you again for loving us so much that you never give up on us. You never turn away from us. Thank you for giving your life so that we can have new life in you. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church. or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.